Open your Bibles, if you will, to Amos chapter 8, famous, elusive scripture that I tried to refer to last week. I find it peculiar that some of you may not believe this, but I just came here and my Bible flopped open to Hosea chapter 8. Is the Lord trying to tell me something, Dave? I don't know. Anyway, I don't want you, Hosea. I want Amos. This year, or this week, I put a ribbon in it. So when you, now, we're going to refer to that in just a minute. Today, the title of this, I'm really enjoying these titles because I don't have to think of anything. Okay? So this is Moving Forward Part 6, Church Meetings Part 2. Don't worry until it gets to three levels of outline, and then I think you should require that we issue you a certificate or a diploma. So we're going to continue to look for just at least part of today's message at the importance of preaching. And interestingly enough, God is so good. I'm reading a book. I'm reading about six books, but I'm reading this book called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. And it is an account, very briefly, it's an account of the second great awakening that happened here in the United States in the early 1800s, and how that has changed the way we look at church. And I'm not going to get into all that, except it's changed things negatively. Again, I don't have time to get into all that today. And as I read through parts of that this past week, it connected to that forgotten passage, a passage that I messed up last week from Amos chapter 8. So I had you turn there because we are going to refer to it. And I'm so grateful to the Lord. I'm going to talk about preaching. I'm going to read to you some about preaching. We have been talking about preaching. I do things differently than some other people do, and I'm not saying that the way I do it is the best. It after all these years, is the best for me. And I seek God each week, and each week the Lord gives me things. And I mentioned to you last week that as I go through this stuff, I keep ending up with more notes. And I couldn't help but think that I added a couple more of these half pages to my notes this week. This is all stuff that has yet to be talked about in this particular topic. We're not going to get through all of it. And I was amazed when I read this week. So I want to read to you a couple of passages. And again, you're taught in preacher school, never read to people. I paid attention there like I paid attention to everything else. So I'm good. That was a joke. I'm going to read to you a little bit about what happened. Now, this first passage has to do with what happened on the frontier, and there are going to be a couple things that will jump out. The frontier in the 1790s was a wild and woolly place called Kentucky. Okay? So that's what we're going to be dealing with. And then I'm going to read another passage about what happened after the revival that hit around 1800 to 1803. Some historians believe that the Second Great Awakening went from 1802 to 1825. But we're not going to get into all that. It's not germane to what we're talking about. Here's some accounts. It says, the local encouragement that was seen by Taylor Rice and others did not affect the general trend of decline in both religion and morals, which marked the 1790s on the frontier. The population had multiplied far faster than the provision of churches. The conditions that led to the weakening of Christian influence in other parts of the Union were also evidenced in Kentucky. Peter Cartwright, who grew up in Logan County during the period, remarked that the county was nicknamed Rogue's Harbor on account of all those who had moved there to escape the consequences of their law-breaking in the East. As for the population in general, Sundays were days set apart for hunting, fishing, horse racing, card playing, balls, dances, and all kinds of jollity and mirth. Those are quotes. In his history, Davidson named two factors that hindered Christian testimony. First, controversy was prevalent within the churches. The Presbyterian churches were convulsed by a sharp dispute about psalmody, while the Baptists were similarly occupied with wranglings between regulars and separates. Now, there's interesting things about all this, but it's not germane to what we're talking about today, and we'll go by it. If you're interested in that, internet search is your friend. Instead of husbanding their resources, the churches were impairing their strength by intestine feuds and exposing their weakest points to the contempt of their enemies. This failure was probably connected with the second factor, the poor leadership given by some of the ministers. Many of them, because they were inadequately supported, gave too much time to their own maintenances. In Rice's words, and Rice is one of the historians that we've quoted, in Rice's words, the people starved the ministers, and the ministers starved the people. Although the number of ministers steadily increased, they were mediocre. One preacher, according to Davidson, chilled and petrified everyone that listened to him. I hesitate to even give you this quote in case you go out and use it. I was petrified in church today, and people begin to think about what happened. It was chilled and petrified everyone that listened to him. Another was a good but weak man, punctual and steady, but an indifferent preacher. Of the Presbyterian ministry in general in Kentucky in the early 1790s, he concludes, had they all been men of marked ability, devoted piety, and unblemished reputation, the salutary influence they might have had exerted in molding the character and institutions of the growing West would have been incalculable. Unhappily, with two or three shining exceptions, the majority were men of barely respectable talents, and a few hardly above mediocrity. And so far from being patterns of flaming zeal and apostolic devotion, a dull formality seems to have been their general characteristic. A more fatal mistake can scarcely be committed than to suppose that a mere handful of half-educated, feeble-minded missionaries will do for the West. And he says, this assessment contrasts with the quality of men who pioneered in Western Pennsylvania, and we shall see in the outcome it throws some light on the different courses which the revival took in these two areas. So again, I don't have time to go into all of that, but he has previously covered some revival as the gospel moved from the East to the West, and the Presbyterians went out, and the Baptists went out, and then following them, the Methodists went out and preached the gospel. And there's a whole lot more that's involved in this, but today I'm focusing on those who were preachers. Now I want to read to you one more passage, and forgive me, but it's a tad bit longer, and it has to do with what happened after after the Great Awakening, when excesses had broken out. And again, there's more than can be said here. I don't have time to deal with everything that's mentioned, but we'll try to deal with some of it. So hang with me. Are you still here? All right. The Second Great Awakening broke into this historical process. To a major extent, it gave men the Bible as their guide instead of the goddess Reason, whose reign had begun in France. And what he's talking about there is the Enlightenment. But the experience of Kentucky also demonstrated what could happen where men and women who were untaught in the Bible decided its meaning for themselves. Such people, while claiming the Bible as their only authority, could too easily be carried away by things to which Scripture gives no sanction. And while they supposed they were following their own judgment, the fact might be that they were the victims of demagogues who knew how to manipulate populist opinion. Commenting on the dangers of camp meetings, Richard Furman, the Baptist leader of Charleston, wrote in 1802, "Men of enthusiastic disposition have a favorable opportunity at them for diffusing their spirit and will not fail to use it." With further experience, Furman would state it more forcibly. Excuse me. The new denominations and sects were generally formed by men and women who claimed to be so much on the side of the supernatural that they would only allow Bible words, not words invented by theologians. Now, I want to stop for just a second because I've said a lot, and you have to read between the lines to figure out, to some degree, what's going on. Firstly, the American Revolution had happened, and there was a new spirit in the age. Part of that spirit was fueled by Rousseau and French philosophers and the Enlightenment. But the part of what the Great Awakening did was focus men on the Bible as the source of absolute truth, not some philosopher across the ocean. But one of the errors that came about because of this was the idea that if a man had the Bible, he needed nothing else. And so we had the Baptist leader here, and I'll paraphrase what he said, men who had charisma and the ability to sway crowds manipulated them. That's basically what that paragraph that I just read had to do. Then, because there were doctrinal excesses, people who had been either a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist in some degree, the Baptists were less affected by this than some of the others, found that those doctrinal basics too narrow, decided to create other denominations. And that's what we're going to read about here as soon as I take a drink. The new denominations and sects were generally formed by men and women who claimed to be so much on the side of the supernatural that they would allow only Bible words, not words invented by theologians. Some went further and promised the miraculous, revelations, and healings in exchange for the outmoded and the traditional. The old denominations, these self-appointed leaders also claimed, had made the Bible needlessly complex. Instead, their message was simple, and it was always accompanied by the promise that it would secure true unity. And he quotes a man, Nathan Hatch, puts this well in describing the motivation of Alexander Campbell, founder of the Disciples of Christ. So if you ever wonder where that denomination came from, here we go. Like many of his generation, Campbell believed that stripping away the accretions of theology and tradition would restore peace, harmony, and vitality to the Christian church. Only slightly tempered by a sense of their own limitations. Well, that's a backhanded slap, folks. Only slightly tempered by the sense of their own limitations, these reformers espoused private judgment as the sure route to coherence and harmony. Unfortunately, the more confidently they attacked the traditional order and espoused individual autonomy, the more confusing their limitless world became. So let me once again stop and make some comments. Kind of paraphrase this. These folks said because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people getting saved and other things that went on in the in that Great Awakening, and I'm not saying those things are wrong. I agree with most of them. But what they said was, you know, we've been too strict. There's too much doctrine. The reason we have all of these divisions is because, Baptists and Presbyterians, and we have all this other stuff, is because we have so much doctrine. So let's form another group. Does this make sense to you? Professing themselves, and I'm quoting part of my scripture, professing themselves wise, they became foolish. Another factor in the situation was largely contributory to the populist mood. If sympathy lay with the new and the changing over against any conservation of the past, then the institution of the Christian ministry could readily be made suspect. The more so the writings of Thomas Paine and others spread abroad the specter of priestcraft. And he names a man by the name of Menemer, whom we have noted celebrating the end of all distinctions. We're moving with the current of the times and claiming the same absolute freedom in the church as the revolution had supposedly secured for the nation. Where previously men were well prepared for the ministry of the word, it was now claimed that every American had the right to be a preacher. A day had come when all human creeds and confessions had been disannulled or rolled out of the way. The power and authority of the modern clergy was renounced. One more little segment. The situation in Kentucky was further fueled by the shortage of able teachers and leaders in all the denominations. John Miller, a visitor to Kentucky in 1817, reviewed in his journal the evils that had arisen and drew particular attention to this fact. At the time, the want of clergymen was great, and in order to supply this want, many clergymen were desirous of having young men licensed who were not duly qualified. On the same subject, Miller wrote, a number of hot-headed young men intoxicated with the prevailing element of excitement and feeling confident of their own powers and called to the work, though entirely destitute of any suitable education, assumed the office of public exhorters and instructions. When once the door was opened, it was found difficult to close. Where there existed leadership and well-taught congregations in the Second Great Awakening, unity and Catholicity were generally maintained. Where those were absent, the opposite will result. So Catholicity in this means unity. It means entire. That's what the word means. It means entire. So he says there was no training. So here we have, just to kind of paraphrase all that real quick, here we have this rough and tumble area, and as the gospel came in, it began to change people's hearts and lives. And when you read about what happened, and folks, literally thousands of people, so many people showed up that they couldn't have them in the city because there was no place. So they moved out into the country, and literally they made tent cities out in the woods and lived in tents and wagons and went to preaching every night. And the preaching was not one service. It was multiple services. Very little singing. A lot of preaching. The Presbyterian guy would get up, and then when he got done, the Methodist guy would get up and he would preach. And when he got done, the Baptist guy would get up. And if there was another guy there, then he would get up. And there would be three or four sermons at a time, and thousands and thousands of people were won to the Lord. But there were excesses, and the excesses were compounded. That's the word I want. Were compounded by the fact that they were not theologically trained, capable, moral preachers who could direct and guide what was happening. It was a surprise to everyone, and the theme of Mr. Murray's book is that you can't make a revival. Revival's what God does. And I remember growing up in the church I grew up in as a kid, we had revival every summer. We had one whether there was one or not, you know, so we all met and we had a revival. And And if you ever wonder where the why churches have tent meetings, it goes back to what happened in the early 1800s in the Second Great Awakening. Even those churches that have tent meetings inside their building, obviously. The folks, there is no end to what humans can do if they put their imagination to messing something up. There's just no end. You say, well, we're going to make this idiot proof. No, you have not met the idiot yet. He's there. He's just waiting on you to come up with your idiot proof plan to prove that there is none. So that's what happened. And the excesses that came about in many instances couldn't be handled because there weren't trained ministers. So because of that, the spread of the gospel using healthy churches was hindered and unity was destroyed without capable, moral, educated preachers and pastors. Now, let's finally get to Romans, to Amos chapter 8. And I want to read to you just a few verses. It's been one of my favorite verses. I've referred to this verse for decades. I used to use it when I was trying to recruit for the Bible schools that I ran. I was so amazed last week when I couldn't find it. Verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst." What are we talking about, folks? We're talking about our young people. "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As our God lives, O Dan, and as by the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." And there he's using some ungodly colloquialisms to say that this is going to happen. This is going to happen. There's going to be judgment to come. What's he talking about here? So Amos, you read the book of Amos, the context of this entire book is judgment. God is going to bring judgment. So this warning was about an impending judgment that was coming. Folks, this famine where people are fainting, and that's a colloquialism for losing strength and failing and falling away or perhaps even dying. The reason they were failing was because there was a famine. The famine was not the cause of God's judgment. It was the result of God's judgment. You can't get any other out of this if you read the context of this. God says, this is what I'm going to do. The days are coming, God said, when this is what's going to happen. There are going to be people looking to and fro, and they're going to faint because they can't find the word of God. The people of God had disobeyed, and they had rebelled against what they knew was God's will, and the Lord let them suffer the consequences of their rebellious decisions. And this is just one section of it. The whole book is full of all of the different ways that God was going to let judgment come. I've seen this with my own eyes. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. No longer respecting, and you've seen some of this too, no longer respecting and honoring the word of God in order to please the people, entire denominations have ignored the word and are now desolate of his spirit and presence, and are dying and dividing. There are denominations in this country that used to be stalwart proclaimers of salvation by faith, salvation by grace through faith and faith alone, and the Spirit of God has departed from them. And those who want to serve God have pulled away. The most recent, we've in the past 2 years, we've seen it happen in the Anglican Church, the Anglican Fellowship. We've most recently seen it happen in the United Methodist Church. Some of the people, regardless of the fight between the Calvinists and the Arminians that went on between the Presbyterians and the Methodists when this country was founded, those people rode across the country. And one of these books I have here mentions Peter Cartwright. I read Peter Cartwright, who was from there, who rode thousands of miles planting churches and preaching the gospel. And they're having gay pride weeks. They're not having gay pride weeks because there's no one there to tell them the truth. They're having gay pride weeks because long ago they quit countenancing the truth. All right. Isn't this fun? By the way, there's fun stuff coming. You know, we're going to get to your homework in just a minute. How many remember your homework? Two people. All right. But you guys, the rest of you, don't depend upon them for the answers. That's not fair. Another example is those who equate crowds with effective ministry and have compromised their message. And they have pragmatically said, we must do whatever will draw people. And so they have called pastors based upon their name draw or on how much excitement they can stir up. And in the process, they have lessened the intellectual depth of the church. And they're always running to some new thing. And they've even called some who have been unqualified morally. And if you watch the news on the Christian scene, you've seen this happen over and over and over again. Just in 2025, we're only into May in 2025, and you've seen this happen two or three times. Some of it was in 2024. Give me an example, preacher. Well, I'm not going to give you the names because, frankly, I don't remember them. But a church says, you know, we can get more. We can get this fellow. He's a very well-known national preacher, and he will come. And one church invited a guy, and he wouldn't let them name him as pastor because he didn't want to be there every week. He wanted to be able to continue his traveling ministry, so he didn't want to be called pastor. So he was only there part-time, but they attached his name to the church. So he could be there. And they could draw people. Are you following this? And in the meantime, I find out the fellow has had a moral failure. We have other churches that have said, we want this fellow because he's got a big name and he will draw people all in and he's very influential across the country and maybe even around the world. And they pulled him in. It brought distraction and division and destruction to the church. When we use worldly methods to reach our community, we're being wise in our own eyes. And churches have brought the church into shipwreck. Where's the old-fashioned fellow? And I know there are some people who are really called to be evangelists. As a matter of fact, I knew some people who I'm not a very good pastor, but I knew some people who were terrible. They were good preachers, and they did create lots of excitement, and they would go and start churches. And they'd be there for a couple of years, and then they were sick of the town, and they were sick of the people, and the people were probably sick of them. And so someone else would go and pastor that church. The real growth in life and ministry of that church happened after that first guy left. I hope that makes sense. So I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but what I am saying is what has happened to a calling of a person to a place? What has happened to a calling to a person to a people where a pastor, the very essence of the word, has to do with sheep, will say, these are my sheep, and I will love them, and I will stay with them, and I will feed them with the word of God. And it's, and then it's the responsibility of the people to make sure the pastor is fed so that he doesn't have to do other stuff, so he can devote himself to the word of God, so that he can give them something when they gather together on the Lord's day. What's happened to that? Now we have pastors that see themselves as CEOs of religious organizations, and their goal is, like most commercial entities, the bottom line is how many people can we get in this building, and they'll plug as many in as they can and then rejoice, God must be doing something and we need to build and add on, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And all the while, souls are shriveling. And it isn't long because they have left. It isn't long until there's a hunger and a drought and a famine for the word of God. And it cannot be found. We live in an age of sound bites. Everything has to be expressed in a couple sentences. We're told, and it's wrong, we're told about the limited attention span of children. Well, again, there's too many rabbit trails here, but some poor child with a learning disability is trouble in school because he can't sit still and listen to a teacher who drones on and on. But give him what he likes to do and it will keep his rapt attention for hours. All right, I've got to move on and talk about some other things. I intend, before this is over, to talk to you for a minute, at least part of one of these messages, about study, and so you can have that in your prayer list. Let's move on. How have you done with your homework? How many, after your, I know everybody went right home and studied this, okay? I know at least a couple people did, because they contacted me and just pestered me with questions. I won't look at them. Are you Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or Congregational? How many are Episcopalian? Nobody. How many are Presbyterian? Nobody. Okay. How many are Congregational? All right. Did you guys plan this ahead of time? They all got together and said, don't vote for anything. All right. Let me read to you. Well, firstly, let's not read a book first. Let's look at Scripture first. Acts chapter 6. Are you game for this? Are you still here? Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith, the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, I'm not going to parse and dig into all that. I just wanted you to see it. Acts chapter 14. There are things there, and you probably caught them as we went through. You probably caught there was a bit of a process that went on as they selected those first servants. I can't get into this. I don't have time to get into this. The word that the church today uses for the word deacon is actually a transliteration of the Greek word that means servant. And I've looked, this is John Frame's concise systematic theology, which means he's got a big fat one that costs a bunch more money. And I've looked at his and I've looked at others, and you can look in your study Bibles. Nobody really knows what the deacons did. As a matter of fact, there is debate, most fundamentally leaning evangelicals believe that deacons can only be men, but because the word is the word servant, okay, and it is used of women, some say there are women deacons. And you can go to almost any, you can go to the website of almost any good, you know, decent evangelical church, and if they have, if it's a church of any size, they will probably have deaconesses, or they'll have a deacon and his wife pictured together. Here are deacons, and it'll say Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. Well, you got to sort that one out in your head. I mean, no, that's a way around the problem. All right, so I don't have time to go into all that about deacons, except that's how they. I wanted you to see how they chose it. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, if you look in the map in the back of your Bible, and you'll see the journeys of Paul. And if you look at the first journey, you'll see that Paul went up around to here, and then he turned around and went back. And this, at the end of this chapter here, is the process of him turning around and going back. He's already been to most of these cities. And when he had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and they preached the word of God in Perga, and they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work for which they had been completed. That means they were sent out from Antioch. And when they come again and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Acts 15, 1 through 5. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." What does that mean? That means they had a big argument. They had a big row. So back to this picture. This is a chronology here. They go on this first journey. They go to all of these cities. In almost every city, they go in and they preach in the synagogue, and they get thrown out, and they go preach to the God-fearers and the Gentiles. And on the way back, they go and they see how everybody's doing. They encourage them, and they appoint elders. When they get to chapter 15, they're back in Antioch now, and they've reported everything that's gone on, and the people of Antioch are rejoiced. It's wonderful. Look what God's doing through you guys. We sent you out, and look at all this wonderful stuff it's doing. And then certain people came down from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. And they came down from Judea and said, "You guys can't be saved. You Gentiles can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them others. So then they had a council. I'm not going to read all through that, but they had a council. But if you look carefully, you'll see that as you read in chapter 15, it says they met with the apostles and elders, and that phrase is used repeatedly, apostles and elders. And when we get to the end, when they send a letter, the letter says, this letter is from the apostles and the elders and all the brethren. Titus. Excuse me. Titus chapter 1. And I apologize, I'm going very quickly here, but time doesn't allow me. This is not a time to go into a great detail of all of this. Paul says in verse 5 to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So he tells Titus, "You put elders in place, and I put you there to set things in order." I think that needs to, that's a thing that we need to carefully look at. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." And I can't keep reading, but there you go. Verse 7 thus says this, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Now there is a connection to this back to the Second Great Awakening. Yeah, I can be a teacher. When we get into chapter 3, he gives Timothy the qualifications for elders. So here and then elsewhere, Timothy is to deal with teaching and teachers. And then later he's given the qualifications for elders and overseers, elders slash overseers and deacons. Now, most Bible scholars believe that 1 Timothy was written between Paul's two imprisonments. Paul was imprisoned, and he wrote the prison epistles from that prison cell. He was released for a short period of time. He traveled, possibly even went to Spain. And then he was rearrested. When we read 2 Timothy, we read about him being in this final prison. And he knows he's going to be executed. We read Philippians, Paul was in a Roman prison, and he was positive he would be released, and he was. Why is that important? Because if you remember, on Paul's way to Rome, where he was arrested, he stopped and met the elders of the church at Ephesus. We've read it over and over again. As a matter of fact, I have it down to read here again today. And he met with those elders. And he said, "You take heed to yourself and to the flock that God has given you. Because after I'm gone, wolves will come in, and even some of yourselves will rise up, and you'll draw people aside." He said that to those elders before he wrote Timothy what the qualifications of an elder were. I don't know about you, but that causes me to ponder what happened. He sends Timothy to Ephesus, or he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and says, "You stay here and you set things right and you teach these people not to teach stuff. They shouldn't be teaching things that cause confusion and doubt and questions." And then he gives him the qualifications for overseers or elders. What went on in that time period? It seems that very early churches were organized with a leadership, overseers or elders structure, and with a care structure, which have to do with deacons or servants somehow. Scripture doesn't present a clear picture of how that was to be put into practice. We're going to look at some of the common things. Are you still here? Okay, my 30 minutes have long gone. I just read about it. I don't want anybody to be petrified. Okay, it's a terrible thing to turn to stone while you're in a church meeting. So let me read to you some stuff here from Frame's book on church structure. There are three main theories as to how offices are to function. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and Congregational. Remember, this is what you guys all said you were none of. And you'll find out that you are all of before we're done. In the Episcopal system, found in the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, the worldwide Anglican Communion, and various other churches called Episcopal, the churches in a region are under the authority of one man called a bishop. The word episcopal comes from the Greek word for bishop. The bishop has power to consecrate and appoint other officers following the model of the apostles, Acts 14:23, and Titus 1:5. So, episcopal. So we have a bishop. And again, in each of these, there are innumerable combinations of how things are put together. But the Roman Catholic Church does it that way. You've got a bishop, and he says who goes here and who goes where and so on and so forth. And they've got other hierarchy, and they actually call it a hierarchy, and it's called the magisterium, and it's all get complex. But he even mentions the Roman Catholic Church here. So a bishop is one man appointing elders. Who did that in the New Testament? Everybody want to vote? Did Paul do that? Yes. Did Timothy do that at Paul's instruction? Yes. Did Titus do that apparently at Paul's instruction? Yes. Paul the Episcopal. Nobody knew. In the Presbyterian system, common in churches called Reformed as well as Presbyterian, there are a plurality of elders in every church. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder. These are elected by the people. The elders meet as the ruling body of each particular church. And the elders of a region meet together as a broader court called a presbytery, dealing with the ministry of the whole area. Usually once a year, all the elders of the denomination or a representative group of them meet as a general assembly or synod to resolve questions of importance to the whole church, as did the apostles and other leaders in Acts 15. See, there was something going on there, wasn't there? In Acts 15, he says, you know, we got this question, what should we do? And so they went to the apostles and to the elders. And they said, here's, you know, should this circumcision thing continue to go on? So in a Presbyterian system, the people elect their elders, and the elders make the decisions. Now, where else can you find a form of government like that? In the United States government. The people are to elect the people who are to be their leaders. And we know how well that works, right? Okay, well, where'd the principle come from? The principle came from the Presbyterian background of the founders of our country. Now, I know of Presbyterian-like organizations who ordain the elders of a local church. So if you're an elder if you want to be an elder in, let's say, in this church, you want to be an elder in this church, you can't be an elder in this church unless the larger group of elders approves you. And like I say, there's all kinds of combinations with all of this. With all this stuff. So that's Presbyterian system. In the congregational or independent system, found often in Baptist churches, oh, by the way, I got to back up. Presbyterians. People are fun, aren't they? So, until recent days, all Baptist churches were ruled by deacons. Baptist churches had deacons. How many ever grew up and heard something, well, the deacon said, or the deacon said this, the deacon said that? Anybody ever hear that? There's no place in Scripture that says that deacons are to be rulers. Deacons are to be what? Servants. So why did the Baptists have deacons running their churches? Because they didn't want to be like the Presbyterians. Serious. We're different than those Presbyterians. Our servants are going to run the church. And today, when the largest evangelical Christian denomination meets, they just had their meeting a week or so ago, when the largest Christian denomination in the United States meets, they send messengers from their local church. They send messengers. Well, who do you suppose those people are? Are they just people, hey, would you like to be a messenger? You've been coming here 2 weeks. Will you go to the national convention and represent us? Well, absolutely not. They're sending their leaders, but they don't dare call them elders. They call them messengers. All right. In the congregational and independent system, found often in Baptist churches as well as congregational and independent churches, there is no church government beyond the individual congregation. The local governing body may be called elders or deacons, and there may be both elders and deacons. There may be a voluntary organization of churches involving meetings of elders similar to a presbytery. Those organizations may give advice and mutual assistance, but they have no authority to compel a local congregation to do other than it wishes. All right. So where did this come from? Well, this basically comes from what we read in Acts chapter 6. The apostle said, we're not going to stop the word of God to serve table. You guys choose your people. And they chose the people, and they brought them, and they laid hands on them, and they approved them. And so that's kind of where this congregational system was found. It basically arose out of what we read about earlier in that book about the change of attitude that happened in the United States after the American Revolution. Here's what Frame says. In my judgment, Scripture doesn't teach us clearly that one of these is right or what other alternatives there may be. Interesting. He even leaves the door open for the fact that there may be something else that we haven't considered yet. So, what's Lakeview Community Church? Are we Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or Congregational? Episcopalian. I got one vote for Episcopalian. All the Episcopalians, raise your hand. Okay, got two. Who else? I'm sorry. Who else? Presbyterian. How many think we're Presbyterian? I got two people. I got someone voting twice. How many think we're Congregational? Nobody's voting for that? You think we're? All right. How many think we're just like the Lions Club? All right. So the fact of the matter is we're a combination of all three. We're Episcopalian in the fact that the pastor appoints the elders. The elders are appointed by the pastor to assist in the ministry of the church. We're congregational in the effect that those elders have to receive a majority vote of the congregation in order to serve. They're appointed by the pastor. They're then ratified by the congregation. We're Presbyterian in the fact that the elders are the ruling body of this church. Our board of directors, which is in the state of Indiana, you have to have a religious corporation. Ours is called Lakeview Community Church Incorporated, I think. And we have a president, a vice president, and a secretary treasurer. We have to have at least those three offices. And we have members. Some of you are members of that corporation. The decision-making authority of that corporate structure or this church is vested in those officers, president, vice president, and secretary treasurer. They are all elders. Our bylaws does not allow us to have someone on a decision-making board that is not an elder. Now, please hear me, folks. Please hear me. I have seen this over and over in almost 50 years of ministry. We get people who will come in the door who will be influential people. They'll have political influence, or they'll have financial influence, or something other, or they'll have business expertise. And they have been made elders and leaders of churches when they may only be a Christian who's a year and a half old, or a year old, or 2 years old. And in some instances, their Christianity may indeed even be in doubt. But we want their influence. Or more tragically and sadly, we want their money. And I said, as I said earlier, when we go into the world's methods and we think we're wise and we're actually foolish, we write destruction over our door. So, I got distracted into preaching and I forgot what I was doing. But so we are both. We are congregational, we are Episcopal, and we are Presbyterian. Okay, now I'm not talking about eschatology. I'm not talking about soteriology. What I'm talking about is how the church structure is run. There are copies of our bylaws back here, and you can peruse those and send any questions. By the way, there haven't been very many questions. I figured I'd be stirring up all kinds of things. So haven't been very many questions. Let me read to you this final passage and we'll close. The well-being of the church has more to do with the work of the Spirit than with the form of government. That should seem obvious, but that is a point we need to keep making. No form of government has shown itself adequate in itself to keep churches on track doctrinally and practically. What's he saying? Episcopal churches miss God. Presbyterian churches miss God. Congregational churches miss God. They all three are susceptible to going off track doctrinally. They're all three susceptible to being pulled away by some sway of culture, which we just recently happened in the past 5 years, 6 years. We've had cultural things that sway in, and churches jump on it, and then they jump off, and there are all sorts of things. And you look across the board, and it doesn't matter what form of government they have. Folks, there needs to be a form of government. Yes, there needs to be some order. You need to know who to talk to. You need to know who can pray with you. You need to have that. But can those things, can writing that down on a piece of paper prevent apostasy? No. Can everybody getting together and saying, yes, we agree, can that keep bad things from happening? No. If you read the Old Testament, you find that over and over again. Moses brings these things down to the people and says, here's what God wants you to do. And the people said, we're going to do it. And Moses said, now listen carefully. You don't realize how hard this is. It doesn't matter. We're going to do it. And they didn't. Because they couldn't. Oh, got the preaching again. Sorry. He says, he continues, and then I'm going to close with Acts chapter 20. He says, we need to be in much prayer for our churches. Let me back up. No form of government has shown itself adequate in itself to keep churches on track doctrinally and practically. We need to be in much prayer for our churches, that its leaders especially will have a double portion of the Spirit's wisdom, grace, and peace. And let me take full circle, I hope, and take you back to Acts chapter 20 verses we have referred to over and over again in Paul's meeting with those elders at Ephesus. And listen, excuse me, to the first thing he says to them in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, there's a chronology there, folks. There is an order. Paul did not throw words at them idly and stammered around like I sometimes do. The Holy Spirit, through Luke's pen, gave us the order. You take heed to yourself, and then you can take care of these people. But you first have to take heed to yourself. And if we don't take heed to yourself, folks, if we depend upon a piece of paper, we will fall and we will fail. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years they did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Our only security is our dependence on the Word of God and the faithful Holy Spirit. And that begins between your ears and between your shoulder blades. You say, well, that's pretty tough. No structure is any stronger than the material from which it's built. And if we build weak Christians, we're going to have a weak structure. And if we refuse to be anything other than shallow and superficial and running after promises and blessings and all this other stuff that goes on out here in common contemporary Christianity, we will be weak. And when trials come, and there will be trials, and there will be frustrations, and there will be difficulties, when those things come, we will fail. But if we depend upon the Lord, listen to what he says in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Not have time to read on to this. This was Paul's. Paul knew, and it says in this, they knew they would see each other no more, and they hugged on him and they wept. Paul's final words to them were, it doesn't matter what happens, God will sustain you if you trust him. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, this world is full of untruth and instability and confusion. I pray you protect us from it. I pray you'll secure us through your Spirit and through your Word into a sustaining faith and trust, a persevering dependence upon you. We have no idea what tomorrow holds for ourselves, for our families, but Lord, for our church, but Lord, the same principles hold true. If we depend upon you, we look to your word, and we trust in your Spirit, you'll take care of us, you'll take care of our families, you'll take care of our church. So that's what we pray. Lord, when we're tempted to be pulled aside by what seems to be something wise from the world, show us from your word if it's destructive so that we do not get involved, so that we are protected. When the world comes against us, whether it's individuals or homes or our families, when the world comes against us and threatens us and pushes on us and tempts us, help us remember the words of Paul to take heed to ourselves and stay strong in you. And Lord, we ask that you will build your church in our hearts and build yourself a church in our community, so there'll never be a time when the word is silent from this pulpit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.